The scripture lesson this morning, 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 29, and reading through chapter 17 and verse 1. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that your word would come powerfully to us this day and that we would not shrink back from the truth, that your spirit would direct us in it, that you would guide us in the life you would have us to live in accordance with your word, that we might seek to be an obedient people, faithful in who you have called us to be and what you would have us to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
How often over the last number of months have you taken the time to stop and think about the present state of the church in the world, in our own country, and as well as our current society? Do you find yourself wondering, how did things get this messed up? Could this really be what God has in mind? Why does his kingdom seem to be in such disarray? And if you want to seriously seek to be diligent in working for the furtherance of the kingdom, where do you begin? The battle seems to be raging on so many different fronts. It seems that it would be easier to simply throw in the towel and wait for the Lord to return and sort it all out. Well, as tempting as that might be, it's not an option for serious-minded believers seeking to walk by faith in this world. The Lord has called his church to faithfulness, regardless of the circumstances in which she finds herself. And furthermore, if we've read our Bibles, we know that the time in which we live isn't so very far removed from other periods in history that God's people have faced, even as a reading through 1 Kings proves to be the case. Within the pages of 1 Kings, we see God's kingdom reach its most glorious age, before the coming of Christ, in Solomon. And then within a few chapters, that same kingdom appears to be all but snuffed out by false religion and paganism. Well, here's a guide for us as we live and work for the kingdom in this world. What can we expect? How should we act? What is the way of faithfulness? While 1 Kings as a whole is an excellent guide, we're going to focus some of our time in a study of what the Bible has to say in regards to the ministry of Elijah. And trust that we'll find many of these questions being answered and hopefully come to an even greater understanding of the God in whose kingdom we serve as well. Elijah, Yah is God, Yahweh is God, or my God is Yahweh. That's what the name means. And that's a fitting name for the prophet's ministry and tells us something about his calling and even the state of the northern kingdom of Israel. Over the last number of weeks in our studies in Malachi, the name Elijah significantly appears, particularly in relation to John the Baptist, who was the fulfillment of the Elijah spoken of in that prophecy. And just last Sunday, we noted the historical, thematic, typological, and theological connections between Elijah and John the Baptist. So hopefully we have Elijah on the brain a little bit. But before we get into the details of our text this morning, it would probably be helpful for us to set the context a bit, since we're just dropping into 1 Kings 16. You know, what took place before now? In the opening chapter, David is in a weakened state, a shadow of the man that he once was. His son Adonijah sought to take the throne through various political maneuverings, but his plan fails through the faithfulness of Bathsheba and Nathan, who inform David of what Adonijah is seeking to do. David is stirred to action, and Solomon is made the new king over Israel. Then in chapters 2 through 11, we have the account of Solomon. We read of the vast wealth and wisdom that the Lord gives to him, how men and women came from distant lands to behold Solomon's riches and to listen to his teachings. Of course, the building of the temple in chapter 8 and God's covenant with Solomon and Israel is a marvelous text and certainly significant. But as you probably know, Solomon doesn't end his reign so well and because he intermarried with foreign women and his heart was turned away from the Lord. And the rest of the book of the Kings, the rest of the book of Kings seems to go downhill from this point. You know, it's not so different when you're reading along in 2 Samuel and you hit chapter 11. David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And after that chapter, there seems to be a dark cloud hanging over the text. Things seem to go downhill after that. We see the consequences of David's sin come upon not only his family, of which he is the covenant head, but also upon Israel, the nation he rules as their king. Well, the same is the case with the results of Solomon's sin. We turn the page and the kingdom is torn in two in chapter 12, and soon Jeroboam is introducing innovations in worship in chapters 13 and 14. He sets up new worship centers in Bethel and Dan and allows anyone to be a priest if it suits his fancy. You know, before the modern church started misapplying the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, Jeroboam had already done it, and the Lord brought judgment down upon him. Then in chapters 15 and following, we run into various kings of Judah and Israel, but for our purposes this morning, we'll just quickly review the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. I've already mentioned Jeroboam, who was the first king of Israel after the split. Next came Jeroboam's son Nadab, and what do we know about him? He did evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel to sin. Nadab was succeeded on the throne by Baasha, the very man who murdered him. Next came Elah, who was a drunkard and also a murderer. Then comes Zimri in chapter 16, who according to verse 20 committed treason. What's more, when he saw that he was going to be defeated by Omri and his forces in his city of Tirzah, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. See, Zimri committed suicide. And his death should remind us of the death of another king, namely Saul, the first king of Israel when Israel and Judah were still united, who of course was king before David. Well, then Omri comes, and what does the text tell us about him? Omri did evil in the eyes of Yahweh and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking Yahweh God of Israel to anger with their idols. While the biblical text focuses on Omri's idolatry, and rightly so, based on what he accomplished in defeating Zimri, in fighting against the Philistines, in becoming king after the previous king committed suicide, and in becoming a king after a civil war, we see that Omri is portrayed as a David-like character. But he's a counterfeit and idolatrous David. However, if we have a Saul and Zimri and a David and Omri, then that makes Ahab a what? Well, he's a Solomon, or more correctly, a counterfeit Solomon. And with Ahab, there's a decided shift that takes place. You know, if you thought things were bad in the kingdom because of Jeroboam, things just got profoundly worse. See, Ahab's reign doesn't simply mark a slight change in degree of disobedience, but rather a definite departure down the road of rebellion. And you'll notice that the biblical writer wants to convey this to you by giving Ahab so much press time. He gets 6 chapters from here to the end of the book. You know, the writer hardly writes anything about longer periods of Israel's history, longer rules by other kings, so that tells us something about the importance of these events and what's taking place. Also, by way of a side note, since the division of the land into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, 6 kings came before Ahab, which means that Ahab is the 7th, which is a number of completion. You know, we could say that things are reaching a filling or tipping point, even as they do in the northern kingdom of Israel under or in the southern kingdom of Judah under Manasseh, who's the 7th king in that line. And God's prophetic condemnation comes onto the scene in judgment. And as we've seen this kind of thing before. You know, in Genesis 4, in the genealogy of Cain's family, Lamech was the 7th generation in the line of the seed of the serpent. What evil did he commit? He took two wives and arrogantly proclaimed to them, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. Well, here in Ahab's reign, we see a picture, a type of the fullness of evil and rebellion. Ahab's regime is distinct. It has its own flavor, but that's not a good thing. And where Solomon, his sin was largely personal and he didn't promote it nationally, we don't see that with Ahab. He does promote the religion nationally, as we will see in moments. But what characterizes Ahab's reign? Well, it's evil. Evil characterizes his reign. Don't miss that. But from some vantage points, things might not have seemed all that bad. After all, Ahab reigned over Israel for 22 years, which would have brought a certain degree of political stability. Also, Ahab's marriage to the Phoenician princess Jezebel would have proven to be an excellent alliance with the Phoenician ships that would carry Israelite goods to ports around the world. So there would have been economic stability and prosperity as well. And who wants to argue with prosperity? But the text looks at things from a different vantage point, doesn't it? It holds a prophetic rather than a political view. And it states that Ahab was uniquely evil. Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in Yahweh's eyes more than all who were before him. Now, a quick glance back at verse 25 tells us that Omri was the one who previously carried this title, but now it's been passed on to a son who far surpasses his father. You know, we should get the impression that these kings are getting progressively more evil, and that, you know, Ahab wins the evil contest. And notice that the writer mentions this fact again in verse 33. So Ahab did more to exasperate Yahweh, God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who had been before him. What exactly did Ahab do to warrant this appellation? Well, let's look at verses 31 through 33. Now it happened, was his walking in the sins of the sons, in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a trivial matter? That he took a wife, Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah image. Now, look at what the text is saying. To Ahab, the sin of Jeroboam was a trivial matter. What was Jeroboam's sin? Well, creating places of worship in Bethel and Dan for Yahweh, but not according to Yahweh's word, which we shouldn't, of course, think was all that trivial, because it wasn't. You know, one scholar even describes Jeroboam's sin as a bastard religion that damned a whole people. But Ahab goes past this without even blushing. What marks out Ahab's reign and regime? Baal worship. You know, that's what engraved Ahab's name in first place on the monument of apostasy. And notice the rhythm of the text with its references to Baal. We first run into it in the name of Jezebel's father, Ethbaal. And then staccato-like, we are told of Ahab's worship of Baal, altar to Baal, and house of Baal. The text clearly assesses Ahab's Baalism as more deplorable than Jeroboam's bull worship. Even Jezebel's name, although it's a little bit hidden in English, has the word Zabel or Zebel in it, as in Baalzebul or Beelzebul, which sometimes reads Baalzebub or Beelzebub. And Baal worship is plenty lethal in and of itself, but proves to be even more so with a passionate in-house evangelist in Jezebel. One scholar puts it this way. Jezebel was not content to practice her foreign superstition privately within the confines of her palace chapel. Again, that's a contrast with Solomon. No, she practiced the worldview Baalism. She came to Israel with her own horde of Baal enthusiasts, skilled in fertility theology and enjoying the free board at the royal cafeteria. Jezebel wore the pants in the kingdom, and that meant butchering Yahweh's prophets and squashing Yahweh loyalists under a scam of justice. Now, of course, Ahab doesn't get a pass by any means. He hated prophetic criticism and oppressed Yahweh's prophets, but Jezebel was the driving force of Baal worship, and no other religion would be tolerated if she had anything to do about it. Ecumenicism wasn't her strong point. Now, a case might be made that Ahab also reserved some of his like for Jeroboam's mode of worship. Interestingly enough, the names that he gives his children, Ahaziah, Jehoram, and Athaliah, all contain an element of the name of Yahweh. But Ahab's syncretism, his mixing of religions, would easily lead into Jezebel's full-on Baal worship. And Ahab certainly doesn't stand in her way. And consider the principle that as God's people in Israel were compromised in their worship of God, it led to greater and greater sin. Their disobedience led to greater and greater evil. Interestingly enough, outside of 1 and 2 Kings, Jezebel's name is only mentioned one other time, and that's in Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So here, in John's revelation, Jezebel is connected with sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols, corrupted worship, which is fitting given what Baal and Astarte worship involved and symbolized. But notice the application of this pattern here in a New Testament setting. And that gives us a clue to be on the lookout for these kinds of sins today as well. Well, if all of this isn't enough to convince of the great evil of Ahab's reign, the writer adds one more note in verse 34 that warrants our attention. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt Jericho at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. He laid the foundation. And at the cost of Segub, his youngest, he set up its doors, in line with the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the hand of Joshua, son of Nun. Now, this is not an unrelated piece of trivia, but further testimony of what was characteristic about Ahab's reign. The mention of in his days is a reference to the reign of Ahab, and we should understand that Hiel did not make, that he did not undertake this project on his own, but at Ahab's behest. Remember, Ahab's another Solomon, another builder, okay? And to build here means to rebuild or to fortify. After Jericho's destruction, Joshua pronounced a curse upon anyone who sought to rebuild it. Now we know from a couple of other scriptural references that Jericho was inhabited, so there were people living there after the conquest. This rebuilding project that Hiel takes up for Ahab is to make Jericho a fortress again, to rebuild its outer walls for defenses. After the division of the kingdom, Jericho apparently came under the control of the northern kingdom. It was a strategic site, standing at the southeast corner of that part of Israel's territory that lay west of the Jordan. Ahab may have wanted it fortified both as a defensive measure and as an outpost for keeping Moab under control. But what regime would ever defy Joshua's curse? Ahab's. Think about it. No king before Ahab had attempted this. Even as important as this site was geographically, strategically, etc. Saul, David, and Solomon didn't, nor any of the crummy kings that came before Ahab. But he's the one that decides to give it a go. And in the bigger picture of redemptive history, look at what's going on here. Ahab is trying to reverse the conquest. His plan to revive Canaanite worship is suicide for Israel. Canaanites get driven from the land. And if Israel acts like the Canaanites, the Lord will force Israel from the land too. So the threat of exile is already looming in the background. You see, this text is telling you that open defiance of Yahweh's word typified Ahab's regime. And notice how the writer makes that clear to you, that Hiel's sons died in line with the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the hand of Joshua, son of Nun. Was Jericho fortified again? No, yes, as a monument to Ahab's defense strategy. But there were some other monuments that also shouldn't be ignored. The tombs of Hiel's sons, Abiram and Segub. Monuments to Yahweh's certain judgment. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not Hiel willingly sacrificed his sons for the sake of this building project, as appears to have been a known practice in Canaanite religion, even as archaeologists have discovered skeletons under the foundations of houses, bridges, dikes, city walls, and other structures. That could be, and it certainly tells us something about the great evil of a religion that can willingly put children to death. The other possible reading of this text is that Yahweh struck down these sons, Abiram as the project began and Segub as it finished. I'm inclined toward this second interpretation, but it still displays a willful rebellion against God and his word on Hiel and Ahab's part. The curse wouldn't have been unknown to them. This action is a direct attack against God's word. It's a faithless act. It's an act that trusts in chariots, spears, swords, and walls, but not in the God who defends his people. You know, think about some of the significant aspects of the story of the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 6. You know, was it military strategy that won the day for Israel? No, it was the Lord who caused the walls to fall flat in response to their worship. It was Yahweh who gave Israel the victory. Hebrews 11:30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Think about this too. Rahab's house was in, or part of, the city wall. So there would have been one part of the wall that didn't fall down because Rahab was in her house when Israel attacked, and the two spies that she had helped escape in chapter 2 went into Jericho and got her and her family out. Now, the time of Ahab's rebuilding project was about 600 years later, but imagine the ruins of Jericho's wall with one part maybe still standing higher than the rest. See, that ruined wall was a testimony to God's power and might and his ability to protect his people. And if he could do that, then he could certainly keep Moab at bay. What's more, the story of Rahab's faith and God's grace to her were also proclaimed by those ruins and stood as a rebuke to the apostasy of others. Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. See, the ruins testify to the power and the grace of God. They testify that he's true to his word and faithful to keep his promises. And in our current circumstances, maybe we're not sure if we're facing a Jeroboam-like state of things or if we've moved into an Ahab-like situation. I suspect a pretty good case can be made that 2020 so far has seemed like the latter. But as we find ourselves faced with cultural decadence, vanishing standards, godless governments, and spiritual compromise, might wonder if things could get worse. And the answer is yes, they can. However, is that the primary focus of the text? No, I don't think it is. No, rather, we should take comfort in God's word for several reasons. First, because God's word isn't afraid to describe seriously difficult situations that face his people, which means he knows them and understands them. Second, because the Lord knows us, he also provides his people with what they need. Notice that Yahweh counters the threatening power and zeal of evil forces with the irresistible power of his word. He knows when the heat is turned up, and isn't that the testimony of Revelation 2:13? Surely it was a comfort to the believers at Pergamum to hear Jesus say, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The days are evil, the Lord says. Because he says this, we know that he knows exactly what we are facing. I know where you dwell, and I know what you need, my word. And that's what comes. That's what God sends in the midst of this age, in this evil age, chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, the chapter division here is unfortunate. 17:1 really belongs with the closing section of chapter 16 because you need to be impressed with the suddenness of Elijah's appearance. You know, all this talk of Baal and then seemingly out of nowhere, God's man, God's prophet, whose name means my God is Yahweh, steps onto the scene to pronounce a covenant curse upon Ahab and Israel. We expect more of an introduction, don't we? We don't really know anything about him. Who's his father? Where'd he go to school? Is he married? Does he have kids? What's he like to do in his spare time? All we really know is that he's probably from Gilead, an area east of the Jordan River, associated with the territory occupied by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The reference to Elijah as of the inhabitants of Gilead may be also rendered as inhabitants of Tishbe of Gilead, but... And this would seem to denote that Elijah was from the town of Tishbe in Gilead, the location of which is debated. But for all of this speculation concerning Elijah's background, the writer apparently sees Elijah's message as taking the priority. What is the significance of Elijah's message? He pronounces a curse upon the people of God for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. They've gone after other gods, in this case, Baal. And now the curses promised by Moses in Deuteronomy are coming upon them. Read Deuteronomy 11. The heavens have been shut up so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit. And Elijah announces this ahead of time. Elijah is predicting what will take place, what will happen. You can't chalk this up to a random drought or dry spell. Elijah clearly tells Ahab that this is what Yahweh is doing against him and Israel. And though it's not mentioned specifically, Elijah's pronouncement is a direct challenge to Baal. You see, Baal was the god of fertility. He's the one that sent the rain to make the crops grow and the trees to bear fruit. In Canaanite mythology, Lady Asherah thanked El for permitting Baal to have his own palace. Now Baal will give the rainy season, the season of wadis and flood, and he will sound his voice in the clouds, flash his lightning to the earth. So the gauntlet's been thrown down. What will Ahab and his god Baal do? Elijah, whose god is Yahweh, says there will be neither dew nor rain. So what we have is the beginning of a god war. And I hope you see the encouragement that can be found in Elijah's intervention. You know, despite the decimation that God's people have suffered because vigilance is lacking, we're not left to fend for ourselves. Ronald Wallace offers this. For to see Elijah appear so suddenly reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on the earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter-movement. God has always his ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise men for his service from nowhere. Therefore, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Where evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his man and his movement and his plans to ensure that his own cause will never fail. Matthew Henry, in his introductory remarks to 1 Kings 17, notes, so sad was the character both of the princes and people of Israel, as described in the foregoing chapter, that one might have expected God would cast off a people that had so cast him off. But as in evidence to the contrary, never was Israel so blessed with a good prophet as when it was plagued with a bad king. Never was a king so bold to sin as Ahab. Never was a prophet so bold to reprove and threaten as Elijah. So God will always have his man. There will always be a voice of orthodoxy, even in the present evil age. There is hope even there. At the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, Paul greeted the believers saying, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God will always have his faithful servants to proclaim his word. The history of the church proves that to be the case. But even more, God already has his man in heaven, and his kingdom will not fail. He knows that Satan's throne is installed in Samaria. He knows that Jezebel still runs loose, wreaking havoc in the church. But we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an everlasting kingdom. So what do we do when we see the church in the midst of an evil age undergoing persecution, when orthodoxy is unpopular, and we find ourselves asking the question, what's going on and where does one begin? Well, spending some time in Hebrews 11 is a good place to start, the glorious chapter of church history. And there you read the history of God's kingdom on this earth. You read of its times of great success and great sorrow, its times of prosperity and persecution. And having marinated yourself there for a time, move into the opening verses of chapter 12 to find out what you are to do. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So just look at that picture. You know, there before us is this great multitude of testifiers. There's Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, and they're the martyrs. And what is their testimony? That God keeps his people, that his kingdom is secure. But But the writer doesn't stop there, does he? No, he tells you not only to look to the great cloud of witnesses, but even beyond the throne of heaven where your Savior is seated at the right hand of God. And you follow his example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It's a call to live by faith. And at the very foundation of that faith is the Word of God. His promises to us. His commands by which we are to live. And we must not become compromised by sin. By the other religions of our day. Whether humanism, atheism, postmodernism, relativism, or any of the forms of paganism dressed up in modern clothes. The church must remain distinct. Our lives have to be different. How we speak, how we treat each other and other people, how we raise our children, how we work, what's important to us, how we spend our money and time, how we educate our children, and a host of other things. Consider that even when the forces opposed to Yahweh threaten to swallow up the church, she will have to live by the faith that whoever wishes to save his life must lose it, and that whoever is willing to lose it to maintain the purity of the antithesis will retain it. In fact, it will be especially important to live by this faith in such a time. Woe to the church whenever she seeks refuge in syncretism and thereby manifests her own impotence. See, to compromise God's word, to think it can be combined with any other religion or ideology, to give in to the world's standards for truth, is to give up the very power that saves, the very means by which the evil is overcome. And may God keep us from becoming such a people, and may he give us ears to hear his word, that we wouldn't be deaf to him when he calls us to righteousness. And may he strengthen our faith and resolve to pursue hard after this life by faith, for the sake of his kingdom upon the earth and for the glory of his name. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, indeed, may we be humble before your word. May we hear it clearly this day. And may we not shrink back from what you have called us to and who you would have us to be. Continue to strengthen us. Continue to give us obedient and soft hearts before you, and indeed direct us and keep us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.